Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. Acts 4, 13 through 22. Please remember, Acts is volume 2 of Luke's writings to a man named Theophilus. Volume 1 was the Gospel of Luke, which focused on everything that Jesus began to do and to teach. And volume 2 is the book of Acts, which continues to tell us of Christ's teachings and actions through His people who were empowered by His Spirit. Remember what's happened so far? Jesus ascended into heaven, but He sent His Spirit who will now indwell His people and empower them to live out their faith to the end. What an incredible gift, the gift of God living in us. In chapter 2, because of Pentecost, Peter preached the gospel to a large crowd and 3,000 souls got saved as a result. In chapter 3, Peter and John healed a man in the power of the Lord. A large crowd then gathered together in the temple, and Peter again preached Christ to this very desperate crowd. Thousands more souls got saved that day, but Peter and John themselves were thrown into prison for a night, and then the next day is when they faced the Jewish Supreme Court of the day, the Sanhedrin, where Peter again preached a great sermon about Jesus Christ to them. What we have next is a reaction to Peter's sermon that he preached to the Sanhedrin. Let's go ahead and look at that. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed that a noble miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name," the name of Jesus. We're going to stop here for now. And here in this passage, we first see the four reactions of the Sanhedrin to the message that Peter had just given to them about Christ and how there is salvation in no one else but in Christ alone. A narrow message, yes, but it's true and it's vitally important for them to hear as well as for us to hear today. Look at the first reaction. They marveled. They marveled. I love that. They marveled. Note that they didn't like Peter and John, and they certainly didn't like the message that Peter and John were preaching, and they definitely didn't like the person that Peter and John were representing, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But look, they couldn't help but marvel at these most amazing men. And oh, that people around us would marvel like this when they look at us today, because they certainly should. The word marvel here means to be amazed, to be astonished, to be dumbfounded, to be shockingly surprised. We find out why in what comes next. But on a broad level, this sinful world around us should be shocked when they observe us because we are so different than they are. Come on, we walk by faith. That's different. We walk by faith. We don't put our confidence in the fading things of this life. We live for another world. We can be joyful even in suffering. We have peace in the midst of chaos. We obey God even when it hurts. We are amazingly blessed right now, yes, but we are indeed living by faith for something that hasn't yet been fully realized. We base our lives on a book that God Himself wrote to us, and we are so different than the people around us who don't know Christ as Lord and Savior that they just look at us and marvel. At least that's the way it should be. They may not like us, but they can't help but be astonished at us. And in a world where Christians are desperately trying to fit in and be liked, the Bible says that we should stand out and be different and that we won't be much liked. And the early church and the faithful throughout the ages knew that. And the world around them knew it as well as they shook their heads in amazed wonder at these otherworldly people called Christians. Look, there were three specific reasons why the Sanhedrin marveled at Peter and John. First, they were bold. The word used here means confidence, specifically when it comes to speaking. It reflects the attitude of confidence that stems from freedom and a lack of fear in the things that you say. See, they didn't water down the truth out of fear, no, but they boldly proclaimed the truth with conviction. confidently, courageously, fearlessly. How does that happen? Well, it happens when your confidence is in God, right? It happens when you're filled with the Spirit who empowers us so that we can do what we naturally couldn't do in our own power and in our own strength. It happens when we revere and love God so much that everything else becomes secondary, even painful consequences because of our faith in Christ. Look, everyone else told the Sanhedrin what they wanted to hear. But Peter and John told them the truth, and they told them what they needed to hear. Their confidence in God gave them boldness before men. See, I trust Him. He wants me to speak the truth. I know that He has me. Pleasing Him and facing the consequences far outweigh the consequences of displeasing Him. Even if it means pain, even if it means prison, even if it means death, I must speak up for Him because I love Him. See, He gives me confidence. He makes me bold. He gives me courage. 3,000 years ago in the Valley of Elah. By the way, we go there when we take our trip to Israel. There's a plug right there. But 3,000 years ago in the Valley of Elah, a massive man named Goliath of Gath stepped out of the Philistine ranks to defy and taunt the army of Israel and its God. For 40 days, he taunted the Israelite warriors, heaping shame on them since none dared to accept his fight to the death, winner takes all challenge. Every morning when he stepped forward, the men of God shrank back. Then a teenage Hebrew shepherd boy named David showed up in the camp with some bread and cheese for his soldier big brothers. And he heard the giant pour out his scorn against the Lord and against the people of the Lord. David was indignant. So he took his shepherd's sling, grabbed a few stones, knocked Goliath on the forehead with a rock from his sling, and then he chopped off his head. Where did David get the courage and the boldness to do that? I mean, the Philistine champion was about 9 feet tall, and he was incredibly strong. One said he was a highly trained, experienced massacre machine who had sent many opponents to meet their maker. Physically, every man in the Hebrew camp was outclassed, and fighting Goliath looked like suicide, plain and simple. But not to David, who is as physically outclassed as anyone else, and probably more so. So what made David different? This is what made David different. What fueled David's courage was his confidence in God's promises and in God's power to fulfill them. See, he trusted God. He knew God. He remembered how God had helped him in the past, and he was not self-confident, but he was God-confident. See, David saw God as bigger and stronger than the fearful Philistine. And like David, that's why Peter and John spoke so confidently and boldly in the midst of a powerful group who hated them and who could crush them. And that's why we can too. We trust our God. Anybody? We trust our God. Our confidence is in Him. We know Him, we love Him, and we know what His Word says to us. And that gives us boldness. And even if we die for our boldness in speech or in life, we know that God has us, even then, under His sovereign care and control. And because our confidence is in our God, we can therefore be confident, extremely confident, before men like Peter and John. What about you? Boldness. Confidence, because we know God and we trust God. The second reason the Sanhedrin marveled at Peter and John was because they were uneducated men. The Greek word for untrained in verse 13 is the word, get this, idiotes. But it doesn't mean in any way that Peter and John were idiots. The word literally means one in private life. It's very interesting. It's talking about someone who lives in private in contrast to those who are engaged in public life or in public office. It simply means that Peter and John are private citizens in contrast to public officials, that they are laity as opposed to professional clergy. The word unlearned in verse 13 means unlettered. In other words, Peter and John weren't trained interpreters of Scripture from the rabbinic tradition. They didn't go to the approved seminaries. No, they had been trained personally by God the Son for 3 years. That's all. But the Sanhedrin, man, they had the degrees. They had the highly, they were the highly educated intellectuals. They were the elitists of the day. They elevated themselves and they looked down on everyone else. And if you didn't go to their schools, or if you didn't have their degrees, or if you didn't fit into their mold, then you were an uneducated idiot. They were wrong, of course, because while they had all of this religious education, they were lost, right? They denied Christ, God the Son, their only hope of rescue for their lost souls. And note that that's still a problem today. Hey, not at Masters, but I had seminary professors who I was pretty sure weren't even saved. That's the truth. One of my professors could cite Greek from memory, and he treated the Bible like a textbook that he didn't really like all that much. Another professor had a bunch of letters after his name, but he was a liberal who twisted and warped the Word of God far beyond recognition. And you know, that the first seminary I went to wasn't a terrible seminary. I mean, most are way worse. Look, a good Christian education is an amazing thing, and going to a good seminary to become a pastor is a great thing. But if it's not real in your heart, and if it goes all in your head and just ends there, then it will do you more harm than good. And I've seen it many times. And that was what happened to these elitists on the Sanhedrin. They had all the education, they even had all this religious education, but they hated God and they hated the people of God. And when they came across Spirit-filled men who had been trained by Jesus, God the Son himself, who were bold and confident and who could preach with clarity and with passion, they marveled. I want people to marvel at us when they see us. Not because we know so much in our heads, that's not why, but because we have Him flowing through our heads and our hearts that then reveals itself in how we live. Courageously, obediently, lovingly, in the midst of hardship, faithfully for Him. Man, these are just ordinary people, and yet look at how they live. They're strong, they're confident, they stand up when everyone else bows down. They don't fear when other people are afraid. They love when they should hate, and they're so different than everyone else. They marvel. May that be the case here, more and more and more. The third reason the Sanhedrin marveled at Peter and John was because it was clear that they had been with Jesus. Man, I love that. They realized they had been with Jesus. The thought, man, this looks familiar. These guys, they look exactly like the guy that we nailed to a cross just a few weeks ago. Oh yeah, Peter and John had been preaching boldly about Christ, but it was much more than just words. Yeah, Christ emanated out of them. Christ rubbed off on them, and it clearly showed in their lives. Peter and John acted like Christ, see. Realize means to know, to comprehend, and to perceive things as they truly are, and to not just have an opinion about. See, it's clear. It's obvious. The word realized embraces every mode of knowledge, seeing, hearing, investigating, and experiencing. And so it was resoundingly evident these guys have been with Jesus. They not only preach about Jesus, no, they act like Jesus. And there's no denying that they have spent a great amount of time with Jesus. Isn't that the way it should be? Right? In 2 Corinthians 2:15, it says this, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life." In other words, and this applies to every Christian, Christ should be clearly seen in us by those around us. And even if they hate us, and even if they hate what we smell like, it should be clear nonetheless. One pastor entitled his sermon on this text from 2 Corinthians, "How do you smell?" I like that. We should all smell like Christ. His reality in our lives should be clear to all. The fact that we love Him and spend much time with Him should be evident to those around us. In the Old Testament, when the Israelites were being led by Moses, Moses would go and spend time with God in the tabernacle. And when Moses would come out, his face would be glowing as he reflected back the Shekinah glory of God. And for us, even though it won't be a literal glow on our faces like it was with Moses, people should indeed see the glow of Christ on us. That guy spends much time with Christ. I can tell. That woman clearly loves Jesus. You can see it all over her. That person clearly is a Christian. You can't help but notice it. And that's the way it should be for all of God's children. People should see the family resemblance. The question is, do they? Can they tell that you spend much time with Christ? Well, I guess the real question is, do you spend much time with Christ? Is it clear that you love Him? The question is, really, do you love Him? If not, if it's not clear, then do you really love Him at all? And shouldn't it be clear more and more and more in our lives? These apostles were Christ-centered in their testimony, and even unbelievers recognized it, and it made them marvel. Side note, we become like those that we spend time with. The more serious time we spend with Christ in His Word and in prayer, the more we're going to become like Christ when we mean it from our hearts. On the other hand, the more time we spend with those who aren't like Christ, the less like Christ we're going to become. It rubs off, see? That's why we're not supposed to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because bad company really does corrupt godly character. Take heed. But godly company propels godly character forward, see? The second reaction of the Sanhedrin was that they could say nothing against them, Peter and John. Verse 14, and seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. Isn't that good? I mean, they're silenced because the healing of the lame man couldn't be denied. He's healed. When the day before everyone knew him to be the 40-year-old beggar that they saw every day in the temple at the gate called Beautiful, begging because he couldn't walk. And the guy was born that way, and everybody knew he was born that way. And now the Sanhedrin's backs are against the wall. I mean, what can they do? What can they do? Note how the once lame man was standing there with them. It's hard to miss that Luke, who writes this, used the word standing intentionally there. Why? For emphasis and for irony. He could have simply said they could see the man who had been healed with them. But this was a man who was previously couldn't stand, and so he makes sure that he mentions how he is there standing. Again, showing how there's nothing the Sanhedrin can say in all of this, for the lame guy is now standing there in front of them. Had this guy been in prison with Peter and John, and had he been standing before the Sanhedrin during that entire proceeding? Or had he been subpoenaed as a witness who showed up for the proceeding that morning? We don't know. But here he is now standing before their eyes, and he was lame the day before, and the fact that he was standing was living proof of the miracle. And even worse to them, he was living proof that there was power in the name. There was power in the name of Jesus to heal physically, yes, but also to save spiritually for all of eternity, and they couldn't deny it. What a great lesson that while people may accuse us and while they may point the finger at us, and while they may say all kinds of bad things against us, let's let our actions silence their accusations. And if they accuse us of something, let's not let it be for something sinful or bad, but let's let it be for the fact that we love Jesus, and we stand for Him, and we stand for His truth in word and in deed. The third reaction of the Sanhedrin is that they conferred together. In verse 15, we learn that the Sanhedrin then commanded Peter, John, and the healed man as well to go aside out of the council so they could confer amongst themselves. Translation, you guys are really getting on our nerves. Leaving us speechless like this, how dare you? You just leave for a bit so we can talk about this behind your back and figure out what we're going to do. And so they leave. Then the Sanhedrin conferred together. The tense of the word conferred pictures them doing this with one another again and again and again and again, and it shows how stumped they really were. Guys, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Isn't that interesting? They see the truth. They have heard the truth plainly and clearly. They cannot deny the truth, but they still reject the truth that can save them. Isn't that like so many around us today? Truly, Satan has blinded the eyes of the lost, so what are we going to do about that? Well, we do what God calls us to do, right? We pray for their spiritual eyes to be opened up. Lord, open their eyes. And then we get on with the mission at hand. It's spreading the good news of Christ to everyone around us in word and in deed. God uses means, and the means He uses is you and I to share the glorious life-changing message of Jesus with the desperate and lost souls all around us. And look, some will drink of the water of life. All the more reason to be passionate in our calling to be salt and light and to spread the aroma of Christ everywhere we go. So they conferred, "What shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a noble miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name." Now they're going to threaten them. Look, the miracle is clear. Peter and John have done absolutely nothing wrong. As we're going to see in a second, the crowd is behind Peter and John. And so the Sanhedrin can't illegally try these two by stealth like they did with Jesus. That's not going to happen here. Think about that. How frustrating this must have been to the Sanhedrin. For they had eliminated Jesus, and yet his influence was still with them. And even worse, it's now spreading. Oh, I know what we'll do. Let's threaten them severely. Makes sense. This is what they do, right? This is what they do. If you do this, I'm going to hurt you. You're going to pay a price. I'm going to take hostile action against you. You better not do it. It's a fear tactic, see? But again, God's people trust Him, right? And we fear Him much more than the people who oppose us. Don't they know that fear tactics aren't going to work with us? Don't they know that when you threaten us, it only makes us stronger and more determined to not give in to your lame threats? Hey, there's a lot of threats going on against Christians today in America. Society wants to stop us from proclaiming the truth and from standing up for what the Word of God clearly says. Hate speech is determined to be anything that hurts my sinful feelings. And when you preach the Bible, it makes me feel really bad. So stop it. And if you don't stop it, I'm going to hurt you. If you don't stop it, I'm going to take you to court. If you don't stop it, I'm going to throw you in prison. Is that supposed to scare us? Don't they know that our love for God supersedes any and every threat that they can make against us, let alone any action that they're going to take against us? Come on. Empty threats or real threats aren't going to hinder us from honoring and obeying our amazing God. And Peter and John, who have God the Spirit indwelling them, are men of conviction, men who know their calling, men who love God, men who aren't afraid to live and to die for the Lord. May that be the case with us here this morning. People who are compelled by intense love for our saving God, we're not going to disobey Him. We love Him too much. So now they have a game plan. Let's find out what happened next. Verses 18 through 22. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. So here we see that the fourth reaction of the Sanhedrin was to command Peter and John, "Teach no more in Jesus' name." Right. Like that's going to work. You might as well ask them to not breathe anymore. This is an impossible prohibition for them to obey. For in doing so, the apostles would have been violating the most basic instruction given to them by the Savior before His ascension. And look, following and obeying Jesus was the mission of their life because He not only saved them, but He gave them a true reason to live, to glorify God. What could be better than that? Come on. What else gives more joy back to God's people? What else lasts? Teach no more in Jesus' name. Stop telling people about Jesus. Go back up to Galilee and fish. Just forget this whole thing and live a happy and long, fairly trouble-free life. That sounds good to many, but it's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. It's stupid. And it's flat-out dumb in the ears of the people of God. Give up Jesus for a life of ease. You must not know Jesus. He's my all in all. He's life to me. He's the cornerstone of my whole life, and without him I have nothing. He died for me, and I gladly take up my cross daily to follow him. Oh yeah, we all struggle along the way and fall and fail and mess up. Yeah, of course, but our aim, our love, our goal is clear. It's him. Jesus is all the world to me, and true to him I'll be. Oh, how could I this friend deny when he's so true to me? And threatening God's people who truly love him will never work. Oh yeah, of course, it works on some, but only because they're divided, because they're wishy-washy, because their brand of Christianity is a watered-down brand. It's shallow, but not on Peter and John, and prayerfully, it's not going to work on us. Look, there's always going to be the weak church, right? There's always going to be the shallow church. There's always going to be the compromising church. There's always going to be the nationalized church that will cater to everything and to everyone and that will go with the flow of society, refusing to make waves, refusing to preach the truth, refusing to truly honor the Lord. But the true church loves God first and foremost, seeks God's approval over men, will not compromise, will preach the truth in season and out of season, and is willing to pay the price for their biblical faith like Peter and John did. And telling them to stop doing what their clear calling by God is, telling them to be a club rather than a church, telling them to stop preaching, that'll never work with the true church. Teach no more in Jesus' name. Right. Right. In verses 19 through 22, we see three responses. First, is the response of Peter and John, who said, "We must speak the things we have seen and heard." Isn't that amazing? It's expected, but it's amazing nonetheless. See, faithful gospel ministry demands courage, and we must be people of courage. But John, you ask, what about Romans 13:1 that says, "Let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities"? And it goes on to say that if you resist the governing authorities, then you're resisting God. What about that? Well, obviously, you do that as best you can, right? According to 1 Peter 3, we do this for the Lord's sake, not ours. So we in Christ are called to submit to every ordinance of man because you love the Lord and because you want to honor the Lord. And he tells you to submit, to fall in line under. So what do? We fall in line. We obey the law. You show respect to the police. Pay your taxes because this is his command for you because this pleases and honors him, of course. And Jesus himself set the example for us. Everyone wanted him to rebel against Roman rule and to lead a revolution, but he didn't do that. When Jesus walked the earth, he was really under two governing authorities, the Jewish authority and the Roman authority. And note that they were both ungodly and unfair, and they both played a part in murdering him unjustly. Yet he never attacked the government. He never attacked the rulers. He never attacked those in authority. He never led in civil disobedience. He never even protested against the unjust government. He just preached and served and loved and entrusted himself to God the Father, who is sovereign over all things. See, in a very real sense, Christian submission to the institutions of this world becomes an act of tribute to God's authority over the institutions of the world. You look at a king or governor in the eye and you say, "I submit to you, I honor you, but not for your sake. I honor you for God's sake. I honor you because God owns you and God rules over you and God has sovereignly raised you up for a limited season and given you the leadership that you have, and I don't understand why you're in the position you're in, but God has led this to come about, and he's in control, and for his sake, and for his glory, and because of his rightful authority over you, I honor you." That's right. But then note this. Note that there is one exception to this submission, and that phrase, "for the Lord's sake," is the key. The exception comes when the government commands us to do what God commands us to not do, or when the government commands us to not do what God commands us to do. That's the exception, and that's what Peter and John were doing here in Acts chapter 4. See, biblically, we're to do all things as to the Lord, and that means that we put God first above men. That we must submit as much as possible to our governing authorities, and then when we have to resist because of the clear call of God in his word, that's when we peacefully step aside and resist and put God first and honor God in a God-honoring way. No doubt, Peter and John are clear in their response, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God you judge. We cannot speak. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. In other words, we have to put God first. And we can't do what you're asking us to do. And so we have to respectfully do what God has clearly called us to do as preachers and as apostles. As Scripture interprets Scripture, and this is very clear, obey your government as much as possible, and then when it comes, when it goes against the clear command of God, you must choose pleasing God over your government. Peter and John had an example of this in the book of Daniel, where the three Hebrew young men paid a price for disobeying King Nebuchadnezzar. He commanded them to bow down to his image, and rightly so, they refused. Consequence, being thrown in the fiery furnace. In Daniel 3:16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." In other words, we're going to obey God and please God over men, because God always comes first. See, biblically, I'm called to submit to my government, but if they told me that I couldn't preach the Bible, I have to preach the Bible. If they told me I couldn't say that sin wasn't sin, I would have to disobey them as a preacher and then accept my punishment. God comes first. And when God and the government clearly collide, I must put God first. That's the biblical exception, and that's what Peter and John are rightly doing here. Look, no Christian engages in such a responsibility lightly, but no authority may overrule our requirement to obey God first. And here in Acts 4, the gauntlet has been thrown down. The church and the governing authorities in Jerusalem are now set on a collision course, and conviction and courage are required. Good thing that they are people of conviction and courage. Same is true today. Hey, I'm no prophet, but I'm not as dumb as you think I am. Dark days are coming. You saw what happened in New York last week, right? The state Senate voted 38-24. The state assembly 92-47 in favor of a bill that allows abortion all the way up to birth. The bill declares that every individual who becomes pregnant has the fundamental right to choose to carry the pregnancy to term, to give birth to the child, or to have an abortion. One said, "This erases the state's recognition of preborn babies older than 24 weeks as potential homicide victims, removes abortion from the penal code entirely, and allows licensed health practitioners other than full doctors to commit abortions." It said that the bill would allow late-stage abortions only if the mother's health is endangered or if the baby is deemed non-viable. But the New York State's Right to Life Committee warns that the bill would go much further than that in real practice. See, declaring abortion a fundamental right opens the door to invalidating any limits on abortion. This is just the beginning. The founder and president of Live Action said it like this: "Convicted criminals aren't subjected to the death penalty in New York State, but now children up to the ninth month of pregnancy can be given lethal injections and poisoned to death. This is no different than infanticide." Governor Cuomo ordered One World Trade Center, a memorial to the thousands killed by senseless violence and hate, to be lit up in pink to celebrate this great victory. Lord, help us. Dark days are coming. And I could go on and on and on and on and on and on. Dark days are coming. We need to be ready. Let's make sure that our love for Christ far outshines anything that this world can throw at us as a church or as individual Christians, because He is worthy. He is worthy. Bloody Mary was Queen of England in 1553. Mary hated the Protestants and she sought to do away with them as best she could. So she went after the leaders, the preachers of the Protestant church, although she also put 55 women and 4 children to death for their faith. The plan was simple: make the English reformers of the church recant, or else put them to death by burning them alive. They couldn't recant, for the love of Christ compelled them. One of the men who was put to death was a man named John Rogers. Rogers assisted Tyndale in bringing out the English Bible, and because of that, he was a marked man for Bloody Mary. Rogers was the first to be brought to the stake under Bloody Mary, and on the morning of his death, he was hardly able to get dressed before he was rushed off. He was then led to the place of his death, which was within the sight of the place that he preached. And as he was walking, the people from his church, along with his wife and 10 children, stood by the wayside. As he was walking to the stake, he kept repeating Psalm 51. He went to his death as, I quote, as if he was walking to his wedding. He was tied to a stake and burned for preaching the truth. Christ is always worth it. When John Bunyan had lain in prison many years for simply preaching the gospel, the magistrate said, "John, we will let you out, but you must promise to not preach again. There are regular clergymen of the country. What have you as a tinker to do with preaching?" Bunyan didn't say, note, he didn't say, "Well, now I can see that this preaching is a very bad thing for me. It's gotten me into prison and I have to do all this hard work to sell enough laces to keep my wife and my poor blind child of mine afloat. I better get out of this place and stick to tinkering." No, instead he said, "If you let me out of prison today, I'll preach again tomorrow by the grace of God." And when they told him again that they wouldn't let him out until he promised to not preach, he bravely answered, "If I lie in jail till the moss grows on my eyelids, I will never conceal the truth which God has taught me." Christ is worth it. Christ is worth it. And because we love him, we must obey him over men. And we must speak of the things which we have seen and heard. Lord, help us today to have this same conviction and love. We're going to need it. And many around us are going to cave. We're not going to cave. We're not going to cave. He's worth it. Next, we see the response of the Sanhedrin, verse 21. "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people." And so the Sanhedrin had no alternative but to threaten them further and then to release them. See, they couldn't find any grounds for punishing them at this point. And then on top of that, they feared the apostles' popularity with the people. I mean, the man born lame was over 40 years old. And so the miracle was particularly striking. And the people took it for what it was, an amazing miracle, an amazing act of God. Note that the word miracle in verse 22 is a word sign in the Greek. That's exactly what this man healing had been. A sign to the temple crowd that attracted them to the gospel and ultimately to faith, and that also verified who the apostles truly were and the message that they preached. Now, it had been assigned to the Sanhedrin as well, a pointer to the sole name in which salvation is to be found, Jesus Christ alone. There's no record of any kind of positive response to Peter's message by the Sanhedrin. But the call remains the call nonetheless, right? Preach and live the truth. Some will hate it and they will reject it, but others will surrender to it and be saved. Our call remains our call. So they threatened them again and then they let them go. Finally, we see the response of the people, which is this. They all glorified God for what had been done. And while we may not be able to heal people the same way that the apostles healed this man, people should still be able to see that God is indeed alive and well and real and working amongst his people. The word glorified means to praise, to honor, and to magnify. And the prayer is that when people look at us, that they see Christ in us, and they can't help but glorify God. Man, I hate them. But God is at work. And it can't be denied. I don't like them. But it's clear that God is alive and well, and that God is powerfully working in his people. And may that be the case with Faith Community Church as a whole. And may that be the case with every soul that is here this morning. He's worthy. And that should be clear when people look at us. Lord, help it to be clear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you and we thank you so much for your powerful word. Thank you for examples like this. Men of God, men who will stand up, men who will put you first because they're so in love with you that everything else pales in comparison. Help us to be a people of conviction. Help us, Lord, to stand strong, to not give in. Help us to be a people filled with love for you, that when the pressure comes, we will stand strong. No matter what, for your glory. We love you, Lord. May that be seen clearly in us and through us for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.